how should I pray? If you want a pattern for prayer, an outline of what to pray for every day, then the answer the Bible supplies is the Lord's Prayer. After all, that was the answer our Lord Jesus supplied when his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." So no one is ever going to improve on the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for daily prayer. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us to start by praying for God's glory, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, before we come and pray for our own needs. But Jesus never intended the Lord's Prayer as something that should bind us. He never intended that we should feel that we can never pray in any other way, or to feel that we must always start with praying for God's honor and glory before we come to our own needs. Sometimes emergencies demand that we ditch recommended patterns. Remember when I learned to drive, you've got the highway code and it tells you exactly what to do, but there's always the proviso, except in an emergency. Sometimes we have to plunge in with our cries for help. And then Psalm 6 is a wonderful example of that, a wonderful encouragement to us, because Psalm 6 is in the Bible just as much as the Lord's Prayer is in the Bible. Psalm 6 is given to us as a pattern for prayer just as much as the Lord's Prayer is given to us as a pattern for prayer. Look at the heading of the psalm: to the choir master with string instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. What's all that about? All about the music leader, all about the stringed instruments, that perhaps to accompany it, perhaps the tune that it's to be sung to. You know, the equivalent of saying to Ruth with the piano, to the tune of Londonderry Air. I mean, that's roughly what it's the equivalent of. Well, the key thing I think we're to learn from the heading is that this psalm is being preserved for us for use in the public worship of God's people. You see, it comes out of David's personal experience. But God knows that many, many of his people down throughout the ages will find themselves in similarly distressing circumstances, similar to those David found himself in. And God, by causing the psalm to be preserved in Israel's hymn book, is saying, here, this is how you can pray when you're facing distress as well. So God doesn't tell us off and say, no, you must never start asking for things for yourself, which is what David does here. No, you must start with praying for my honor and my glory before you come to anything else. And he doesn't tell us to calm down and stop being so emotional. Now in Psalm 6, he invites us to pour out our hearts to him when we're in distress. So let's look in more detail and see what the psalm has to teach us about praying when we're distressed. And I've got three headings, and the first is the agony we know, verses 1-3. The agony we know. If we look at the psalm from David's angle, the first thing we run into in the psalm is agony. If we try and sort of put it under the microscope, as it were, and tease out the different strands that are intertwined here that go up to make his distress, then I think we can identify several factors. And the first is the problem of wrath, verse 1, the problem of wrath. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. David is in big trouble, as we'll see in a minute. But he isn't just bothered by the trouble. He's bothered by the fact that he's fearful that this is God's judgment on him for some sin, or God's discipline of him for some disobedience. He's troubled, in other words, by an uneasy conscience. Just flick back to Psalm 3. You'll see from the heading there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, that psalm was composed when David's son Absalom had rebelled against him, had tried to take the throne and tried to kill his father. And some people have suggested that that incident provides the background not just for Psalm 3, but probably for Psalms 4, 5, and 6 at least as well. And that's certainly a plausible idea. Now, if that is the case, the rebellion of Absalom was certainly not just one of those unfortunate things. It was the result of David's sinful mismanagement of his family. If you read that section in 2 Samuel from about chapter 11, which describes the events leading up to Absalom's rebellion, it doesn't make pleasant reading, and David isn't shown up in a good light. So David may have been wondering, is this all happening to me because God is displeased with me? Have you ever thought that? I suspect that every Christian in this room has at some point in their life. And so David cries out to God, please don't deal with me severely. I cry out to you, Lord, moderate your anger. So there's this problem of wrath. Then the second factor in David's distress, his agony, is the problem of weakness. Verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. David is physically exhausted by it all. Now, it's difficult to know whether these descriptions are literal and physical or whether they are merely figurative, but I think judging by verses 6 and 7, I think David is describing literal physical distress. And emotional distress is very draining physically, isn't it? And then we get into what feels like a vicious circle. Because we're emotionally distressed, we get physically run down. Because we're physically run down, physically weak, we feel less able to cope emotionally, and it just seems to spiral downwards. The problem of weakness. Then the third factor in it, the problem of worry. End of verse 2, beginning of verse 3. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. That word troubled is a very strong one. You could translate it terrified. The same word is used in Genesis 45 verse 3, which come up on the screen. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph, is my father alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. It's that same word, troubled, terrified, at his presence. Now remember the scenario there. If you don't know the story, Joseph, his brothers didn't like him because his father rather spoiled him, he was the favorite, and eventually the opportunity came and his brother sold him into slavery to some traders. They thought they got rid of him. Joseph is taken off to Egypt, and by an amazing series of events in which God is very much at work, he ends up as the ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And then a famine comes, and Joseph's brothers come from Canaan to Egypt to buy corn, to buy food in the famine. And they come up before Joseph, and eventually Joseph reveals who he is. How do you imagine the brothers feel? You've sold this guy into slavery, and suddenly you're before him, and he's now the ruler of Egypt. You're not just a little bit apprehensive. You are absolutely terrified. That's the word that's used here. His brothers could not answer him. They're struck dumb, for they were terrified at his presence. And that's what David says in Psalm 6. My soul also is greatly terrified. My bones are also terrified. What caused this state of terror that affects the whole of him, his bones and his soul, his body and his soul? From the psalm, it may be God's displeasure, it may be verse 1, it may be sickness, verse 2, it may be the threats of enemies, verses 8 to 10. Probably all of these. If Absalom's rebellion is the backdrop to this psalm, then David literally fears for his life. Verse 4 suggests that he believes he might die. Verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Now, surely many of us here can identify with such a feeling of worry or fear at some points in our lives, maybe now. Fear because of medical tests, which may bring bad news, or have brought bad news. Fear because of things happening in our family. Fear because we've lost a job, our financial worries. Problem of wrath, the problem of weakness, the problem of worry. But there's one final factor which seems to be compounding David's distress, and that is the problem of waiting. Verse 3. The end of verse 3 particularly. But you, O Lord, how long? This is one of our most frequent problems with the way God works. We have our calendar. We have figured out how long we can hold out. The Lord's got to send relief by Thursday week. I can't cope beyond then. And somehow the Lord allows our urgent deadlines to pass. David's "how long" means, how long will you allow this to go on? Why don't you intervene and give me relief? Why are you waiting, Lord? When we say that God will intervene sooner or later, why does it always seem to be later? Dale Ralph Davis, writing on this passage, sums it up well, quote, "Our troubles, it seems, are as much with God as with our circumstances." So David is in agony. But first thing, big thing to notice, first lesson for us, is notice that David brings this distress to God. He's fearful that God is displeased with him. He's dismayed that God hasn't intervened earlier. But he still comes to God and asks for grace. Because if there is one thing above all that the devil wants to do in such circumstances, it is to persuade you that you can't come to God. That your sins and his displeasure against them mean that he's no longer approachable. Or to persuade you that God's delay in intervening means that God is no longer interested in you and so it isn't worth coming to God. Don't believe the devil. He's a liar. Bring your agony to God in prayer. So that is the first invitation of Psalm 6. But beyond telling God of your agony, beyond pouring out your heart to him, what do you say to him when you pray in distress? Well, that brings us to the second point. So firstly, the agony we know. Secondly, the arguments we bring. Verses 4 to 7. And this is very striking. The psalm is incredibly emotional, packed with emotion, but it's also very reasoned, packed with argument. In the middle of the emergency, David argues his case. He tells the Lord why he should and must deliver him. Just again, point out three particular things if we tease out the different arguments. Firstly, because of the person God is. The person God is, verse 4. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love." David's first argument is to do with what God is like. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Steadfast love translates a single word in the Hebrew, the word hesed. If you want to write that down, H-E-S-E-D, but the D's pronounced like a T-H. It's the word which speaks of the devoted love that the Lord God had promised David and his descendants in his covenant, his promise, his agreement with them. Again, if you want to read at your leisure, you can read all about that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And David refers to that promise that God, that covenant God had made with him and the steadfast love that goes with it. Just take one example. In 2 Samuel 22:51, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." You could translate it covenant love. It's that committed love that one person promises solemnly to another person. "I'm going to stick by you. I'm going to show you love through thick and thin, come what may." The biggest example, just in the human sphere, is marriage. You know, the husband and wife promise to stick by each other, to love each other, for better, for worse. What is it? For richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health. I need to practice my vows, don't I? "Till death us do part." That's the substance of it anyway, isn't it? But David isn't a special case. It isn't just, well, this is God's love for David. God is rich in steadfast love towards all the people he is in covenant with. Exodus 34, verse 6, this is God speaking to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, same word, and faithfulness. That's what God is like. That's David's argument here. He's appealing to God on the basis of who God is, the basis of what God is like, the basis of what commitments God has made to him. He's resting on God's character, on the sort of God God has declared himself to be. And sometimes that is the only thing you can lean on in a time of trouble. Simply what God has said about himself and about what he will do. And that just underlines for us just how massively important it is for the Christian life to know God, to know what God is like. So the first argument is the person God is. The second argument is the praise I give. The praise I give. Verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? David's second argument centers on what he, David, can do for God. The word remembrance there in the first half of the verse has to do with remembering the great things God has done and praising him for them. As the second half of the verse makes clear, it's not just a memory test. It's, I remember them and I praise you for them. For in death there is no remembrance of you in Sheol, who will give you praise? Sheol is the realm of the dead. So David's argument is like this. It's as though he's saying to God, if my enemies get me and I am killed and you don't deliver me, there will be one less person to praise you on earth. Because I won't be able to sing, praise my soul, the King of Heaven, in the grave. Dead people don't stand up in the cemetery and sing, immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. I drive past frequently the cemetery, Newtown Cemetery. I've never heard singing coming from the graves. Now, that doesn't mean David has no hope of life beyond death. He does, as other psalms show clearly. I think we get the right idea of what David's saying here if we look in terms of what he's assuming, and it's very revealing. So if I ask you a question, why do you think you are on planet Earth? What answer would you give? There was a story in the paper on Thursday about a couple who went for a week-long sailing trip to Spain in 1998. And have just returned to the UK 16 years later, after sailing to many countries. It's all very good fun, but it's very revealing about what their assumptions are about what life is for. They clearly think they have been put on the planet as tourists, to just see things and to enjoy themselves. But when David says, if I end up in Sheol, I can't sing your praise, he is assuming that the whole purpose of his life isn't tourism. It isn't personal enjoyment. The whole point of life is to praise God. When he's under severe pressure, we discover what he believes really matters in life. And the same is true of you and me. This agonized prayer is telling you that the whole reason for your existence is not to make a living, not to find the partner of your dreams, not to get a superb education, not to reach the top of your profession, not to excel in your chosen sport, not even to become the most outstanding possible servant of Jesus Christ. The supreme reason for your existence is to praise God. That is one reason why coming together on a Sunday and singing Jesus shall take the highest honor, or glory, glory, everlasting be to him who bore the cross, or whatever, is so much more important than any of the alternatives the world offers you on a Sunday morning. That is why the hymns and the songs are not just the preliminaries to the sermon. In our society, there are increasingly strident voices who are standing up and saying, there's no God. Others who are saying, God is evil because he stops us doing what we want to do. Or others saying, or most people saying, well, there's probably a God, but he's totally irrelevant to life in the 21st century. But when we join together and sing his praises and declare his praises in our prayers and proclaim his greatness in the preaching and in what we teach the children, we're striking a blow against that. God's praises are that important. You remember when Jesus entered the temple on Palm Sunday and the religious leaders rebuked him, or at least told him to rebuke his disciples for the way they were praising him. What was Jesus' answer? Luke 19, verse 40, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Praising God, praising our Lord Jesus, is that important? It silences the enemy. It gives the lie to what the devil's saying. So the second powerful argument, Lord, why you should deliver me is because of the praise I bring. I'm a worshiper, Lord, and you need worshippers on earth to praise you. Third argument David brings as to why God should answer his prayer is the pain I know. Verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David spelling out the physical toll that his distress has taken on him. The weariness, the tears. There's so many, he feels like he's going to be flooding his bed. He's going to get washed out of bed. The sheer exhaustion. Now, we can understand it. Maybe you can identify with it. But why is David telling God about all this? I mean, David, I think we can take it, isn't one of those people schooled in the late 20th century, early 21st century, who's been educated in the value of it's important just to get things off your chest. Why does God need this information? What's it got to do with David's argument? Well, again, I think if we ask questions about assumptions, in telling God this, what is he assuming about God? The answer is, he's assuming that this matters to God. He's assuming that God will be touched by his pain. He is assuming that the misery of God's people arouses God's mercy. His prayer assumes that God the Father in the Old Testament is exactly the same as Jesus reveals him to be in the New Testament. Always moved to compassion by what he sees of human suffering. David is arguing like Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, which is a fantastic passage. Lamentations 3, in this particular verses 31 to 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. God isn't into just bringing pain for no reason. God is compassionate. Put all these arguments together, what do we see? Prayer isn't just an exercise in logic, but David here shows that it is entirely right and appropriate for us to use arguments in prayer. Prayer isn't to be emotional or reasoned. Prayer is to be emotional and reasoned. We are called to passionate prayer and thoughtful prayer. Not either or. What response does David get to his agony and his arguments? Well, then, thirdly and finally, the assurance we find. Verses 8 to 10. The assurance we find. Let's hear those verses again. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The last verse, verse 10, makes it clear that the actual deliverance is still future. All my enemies shall be. They shall turn back. But David is so confident of it, so assured of it, that he can defy his enemies. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. He is sure that the Lord has heard his prayer. Heard in the sense of hearing and accepting it and determining to answer it. He's sure he will be safe. I love the way that David describes this at the end of verse 8. It's a fantastic phrase. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. What a comforting way to describe prayer. Even when I can't put things into words and all I can do is weep and cry out to God, then God reads my heart and knows what I'm weeping about, what I'm crying out for. And that is a glorious truth, and it's filled out wonderfully in Romans 8:26, a wonderful verse. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's fantastic. David gets this wonderful assurance. But where? Where does he get this assurance from? Did he have some special word from God? Okay, David, I've heard your prayer. Can we expect to find a similar assurance when we bring our agony and our arguments to God? Well, it is possible that David in some way received a direct message from God to give him personal assurance of deliverance in this particular case. And if God chooses to do so, he could give that to you. But it may not have been like that with David, and it need not be like that with us. Michael Wilcock, writing on this psalm, comments, I found this very helpful. Quote, the rebels are many, death and destruction seems a real possibility, and the fact that he, David, still dotes on his ungrateful son sharpens his grief. But then he is reminded of God's unbreakable promises to the house of David, and persuaded that in spite of all, those promises are for him, not for Absalom. Depart from me, in verse 8, is not peevish, but imperious. It's the king who speaks. See, what he's saying there is, David is God's anointed king. David has God's promise that his throne shall endure. His assurance comes from his trust in God's promises to him. Now, how does that help us? I mean, you and I aren't God's promised king. So are we just going to get to the end of the psalm and say, oh, look, I'm afraid this was just for David, it's not for you and me? No. But the answer is that David's great descendant, Jesus, is God's anointed king, and we are united to him. Let me unpack that. Jesus himself takes up a phrase from each end of the psalm. In John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." Now is my soul troubled. And that's at a point when Jesus is talking about his death, when he's anticipating his death, John 12:27. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus says, "Depart from me, all you workers of lawlessness," which echoes verse 8. And Jesus says that when he's looking forward to heaven. So Jesus knew what it was to be, well, both to experience the anticipation of death, but also to be assured of deliverance from death. David's experience in the psalm is literally David's experience, but even more wonderfully, it is a picture of the experience of what the hymn writers call great David's greater son. Jesus knew even greater agony than David knew, than we will ever know, as he hung there on the cross. There he was forsaken by God the Father as he was carrying all the sins of God's people. And Jesus cried out to his Father in his distress for deliverance. And the writer of Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews 5 verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. God heard Jesus. God saved Jesus from death. Now, he didn't take him down from the cross, for Jesus had to die to save us. But he did deliver him from death. He raised him from the dead. The tomb is empty. Now, what about this? What's that got to say to us? If you come to Jesus in repentance, turning away from your sins, and in faith rely on Jesus totally for forgiveness, believing that he died on the cross so that you could be forgiven, then you will be forgiven and you will be united to Jesus. His experience will be your experience. This psalm doesn't give any assurance of deliverance to everyone on the planet, but it does give assurance to all who united with Jesus. All who come to him in repentance and faith. All who are members of the new covenant and therefore promised his steadfast love. So the first question I have to ask is this psalm for you? Are you someone who has put your faith in Jesus, has asked Jesus to forgive you, has committed yourself to following him as Lord, and are therefore united to him by faith? If you are united by faith to Jesus, then when you come to God in prayer, when you bring your agony to God in prayer, when you present your arguments to God in prayer, you will have the assurance that he will hear your prayer. And your enemies will be removed from you. Now, that does not necessarily mean physical security in this life. Jesus had to pass through death before God delivered him. God may give us great physical deliverance from trials in this life. History is littered with stories of God doing that for Christians. But he may not. Your faithfulness to God in trial may cost you even literally your life. And the deliverance you experience will be beyond death. History is also littered with stories of Christians for whom that is the experience. You see, it does mean eternal spiritual security. Jesus rose from the dead and is seated in heaven, and you are united with him. In the spiritual realm, you're already seated with Christ in glory. It does mean Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you, whatever trials you go through. It does mean that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It does mean you will have an eternal home in heaven, a place that is free from suffering and sorrow and sin. So as we go through the book of Psalms, as we've started going through, look on it, amongst other things, as a book of prayers for you to use through all the changing scenes of life in trouble and in joy. And Psalm 6 is a precious resource for prayer in times of distress. And so I pray that by God's grace, it will be a means of blessing to all of us.